Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke chapter 11 and verses 14 through 26 as we continue moving through this marvelous gospel. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word and to believe your word and to respond to your word with repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm thinking it's an obvious statement to say that our culture and the media has become a lot more bold in the past decade. Is that an overstatement? I don't think so. Maybe an understatement. When we read the scriptures as we ought, when we come to the scriptures and read it with its perspicuity in mind, that it is, there's some deep things that are in the Bible, for sure, that are difficult to understand, but there are lots of things, particularly in the Gospels, that are really not that hard to understand and are very straightforward and clear and bold. And it strikes the heart of a kind of mealy, weak, compromised Christianity. And the question that we have here in our text is that you are either with Christ or what? Or you are against him. You are either with Christ or you are against him. There is no neutrality when it comes to being a true Christian. There is no middle ground. There is no fence. There is the kingdom of God and there is the kingdom of Satan. And you are either a member of one or a member of the other. This is the clear teaching of Scripture from the very beginning. This is the clear teaching of Christ. One writer was right in stating that there is no theological Switzerland, no place of neutrality in this cosmic war between good and evil. In our passage, as well as in many other places in the Gospels, Jesus makes this abundantly clear to us. I think there are a lot of people who shrug their shoulders at the Christian faith because they see Christians actually not embracing and believing and living out what the Bible teaches. We have all kinds of people in our culture that are embracing all kinds of movements and causes with great passion. And oftentimes it's to our extreme nervousness because these things are oftentimes opposing God's truth. And yet we ourselves don't find ourselves bold with the truth of God. And we must be. Christ was, the apostles were, the early church was, Christians throughout history have said, yes, this is the truth, we believe it, we are unflinching. Beloved, in our text for this morning, Jesus communicates through his actions and his words that in him alone the eternal kingdom of God has broken into this world and shall utterly defeat the kingdom of darkness. Jesus is not a Savior, he is the Savior, the eternal Son of God, sent from heaven to rescue sinners from the clutches of Satan. We're not here to have a pep talk or a therapeutic kind of session. We're here to learn of a Savior who's rescued sinners from the clutches of Satan. And here in our passage, we are once again reminded of the very real spiritual war that is going on all around us. We don't need to write goofy novels about the spiritual warfare to understand that it's happening. It is happening. Ephesians chapter 6, the Gospels. We know who the winner is of this war, but there are still battles to fight. We've seen from the first 10 chapters of Luke's Gospel that the armies of hell were especially stirred up during Christ's ministry. And doesn't that make sense? In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world to save sinners from eternal destruction. Of course, hell is going to be raised, as it were. And like a hornet's nest being stirred up by a stick, we have all the demons of hell fighting against Christ. This is why we see so much demon possession. We also see skepticism and stark unbelief of the religious leaders and the crowds, which is, again, a response led by the evil one. Before we begin moving through this text, I think it's important that we remember these words. You are either with me or you are against me. You are either gathering with me or you are scattering. Your life will be one of the other. There is no neutrality. Let us begin with verse 14. Look there with me. We first of all see a miraculous healing. If you'd like to follow along with the outline, you'll find one in your bulletin there. We have, first of all, a miraculous healing, verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. By the way, before I read this text, I want to encourage you, and don't feel bad if you didn't bring it this morning or whatever. I actually left my Bible, one of my Bibles at the Lutheran Church downtown. I still haven't gotten it yet. I understand things happen with Bibles and you leave them at home, but I want to encourage us as a congregation to have our Bibles with us on Sunday, opened. I was reading this week in the Kevin DeYoung book, and I was talking about the Bereans and how they were always testing what Paul said with their own copies of God's Word, with their own understanding. They want to understand it for themselves. I want to encourage you to not just take what I say for granted, but to study the Word and to know that what I'm saying is actually the teaching of Scripture. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled, it says. We know from Zechariah's life in Luke 1 that to be mute does not automatically mean that someone is demon-possessed. No, God himself took away Zechariah's ability to speak, you'll remember. Similarly, every sickness and every disease is not the work of the devil. I get nervous around Christians who, every time they get sick, they say, oh, the devil's attacked me this week. Well, how do you know that? It's a mystery. We don't know that. But here we learn that a man was indeed mute because of demon possession. And Jesus wastes no time in casting it out. And the people marveled, it says. But friends, just because people marvel does not mean that they believed. Just because people marvel doesn't mean they believe. Being impressed by Jesus does not mean you are a follower of Christ. In fact, Luke goes on to tell us that there were two specific responses that seemed to prevail amongst the religious leaders and general crowd, and they were both unbelieving responses. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. We are told in the parallel passage in Mark that these doubters were scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. But interestingly, Luke describes them in vague terms, perhaps to demonstrate that this skepticism was not only found in the scribes and religious leaders, but also the ordinary people. What we should also recognize here is that there was no dispute over whether or not Jesus performed the miracle. There's no dispute about that. Everyone agreed he'd done it, and probably knew that he had performed many other miracles as well. The big question was this: where did his power come from to do the miracles? That is really the main question that controls this entire passage. Where did Jesus' power come to do the miracles? The answer to this question changes everything, depending on what you believe. In your own life, it changes everything. The answer to the question is crucial for those who are wondering if Jesus really is the Messiah of God. Are his powers from God or the devil? The answer to this question is crucial for Theophilus, the main recipient of this letter. We know from the opening chapter, Luke writes to Theophilus. Will we have certainty concerning the message and ministry of Jesus Christ? This question is huge. The first response to Christ's miracle in this passage, however, is the assertion that he had cast out the demon by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. In other words, they believe that the source of Jesus' power originated in hell. The name Beelzebul goes all the way back to the ancient Canaanite god called Baal or Baal. And actually, there was a Philistine god from Ekron named Baal-Zebub that we learn about in 1 Kings chapter 1. Essentially, the name was used by the Jews to refer to Satan, the prince of demons. A second group of Jews tested Jesus and wanted a sign from heaven. It was as if they were saying, if you are a true prophet, if you are the Messiah of God, then let the Father confirm this from heaven right now. We want a wondrous sign. Of course, Jesus' ministry was already filled with signs. I mean, how many of them do they want? The first 10 chapters are filled with signs: the healing of disease, the casting out of demons, the raising of dead, the calming of storms, the feeding of the 5,000. And at his very public baptism, there was a voice from heaven declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But they wanted something more. They wanted something right there. They wanted it on their terms. They wanted something more than the miracles that had always been performed. And it's always that way, isn't it? Paul tells us that even after the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, the Jews were still asking for signs. They were still asking for signs. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul wrote that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The sign of the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 53 was dismissed by the Jews. The very thing that would save them, Christ crucified, they rejected. Christ would not give them more signs in that moment. He would give them an admonition and show them the inconsistency of their positions. And here we come to verses 17 through 23, a holy admonishment. In verse 17, we are informed that Jesus knew their thoughts. He read their minds. Remember, Christ was both divine and human, 100% God, 100% man in one person, two natures, one person. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. So he says to them that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. With this response, Jesus exposes the fact that his opponents were being foolish. If Satan's work is to fight against God and to destroy humanity, then why would he, an alleged servant of Satan, cast out a demon and heal the mute man? In other words, if what they were saying was true, then Satan is fighting against himself. And that is an absurd accusation. Jesus makes his point further by referring in verse 19 to the Jewish leaders who participated in exorcisms. Why would they accept their exorcisms and not his? Their own exorcists, Jesus says, will be their judges on this point. Finally, in verse 20, Jesus provides the only reasonable alternative. But like his other statements, he puts it in the form of an if-then statement. And it's an explosive one. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If I have cast out this demon by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if God has done this through me, then his kingdom has come into your midst through me, through my ministry, Jesus says. It's interesting to note the allusion that Jesus makes to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. And the occasion when the Egyptian magicians were unable to mimic God's signs and wonders through Moses prior to the Exodus. Do you remember the scene? The verse says that, quote, "The magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." That's Exodus 8:19. Sound familiar? Jesus is making at least two points here. Number one, just as God was the source of the signs executed through his servant Moses, God is also the source of the exorcism performed by Christ, who is much greater than Moses. Number two, the hearts of the religious leaders and those who agreed with them were as hard as Pharaoh's heart. It didn't matter what signs they saw or would see, their unbelieving hearts were as hard as rocks. Beloved, the point here is that Jesus did indeed do this miracle by the finger of God. And consequently, God's kingdom, the new creation, had broken into this world through him. We've touched on this before, haven't we? Christ's miracles of healing, raising the dead, calming the storms, feeding the 5,000, and the like were holy previews of a coming age. Like you would watch a movie preview and you'd get clips of what this movie's going to be about. Here we have a preview of the coming kingdom of God and how God will restore all of his people to perfect health and give them new bodies and give them a new heavens and a new earth and glory forever. And this is a preview of that in Christ's ministry. The age to come is breaking in to the present age. And that's what's taking place. Even when Christians gather together in a place like this, where I have to stare at these goofy advertisements of Got Milk, and we look at the trophies and we've got these Christmas decorations still hanging. I mean, what's up with that, right? And we think, well, how can we come and worship God in a place like this? Shouldn't we be in some kind of a cathedral? When God's people gather around word and sacrament, the promise in Scripture is that Christ is with his people through word and sacrament, and that he will minister to us, and that he will correct us and lead us and rebuke us and disciple us and strengthen us and comfort us. And he will do all of these things as the word and sacraments are faithfully administered to his people. We know that Christ is with us, and eternity, incidentally, is breaking into the present day. It's breaking into time. So we know that this world is not all that there is, because the truth of the gospel is breaking through. And it's calling us to repentance and faith. The spirit of the coming kingdom comes into our own hearts when we receive Christ. And so our longing is for that coming kingdom. By Christ healing this mute man, we receive a glimpse into that glorious consummation, the start of that eternal day when all those in Christ will receive new bodies and all of their tears will be wiped away. To know Jesus by grace through faith is to be a part of and to experience God's coming kingdom. That's much, much more important than Taylor Swift's new album. That's much, much more important than the upcoming Super Bowl, who I absolutely have no clue is going to be in. that's much, much more important, yes, even than the World Cup. It's more important than your job promotion. It's more important than what school you end up going to. It's more important than anything in our lives. And it's when we identify ourselves with this and we recognize the importance of it and the weight of it, then it changes everything. It changes our whole perspective on life. It's what the Lord does. In Him, in Christ, in this life, we are a new creation. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the age to come, living according to that kingdom ethic and always putting our hope in that which we do not see, namely God and His promises of salvation. And so as we dwell in unity with fellow Christians and gather in Lord's Day worship and fellowship where God's promises are proclaimed, the veil of heaven is pulled back and we get a glimpse, a sense, even of heaven before we arrive there. In Christ, Ephesians 2 says, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. It's a mystery, but it is true. This is why Peter could say in chapter 1 of his first letter, though you have not seen Him, you what? Love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is why the writer to the Hebrews could say, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus offer to God acceptable worship. We are receiving this kingdom. It's a kingdom of grace. We're not working our way up to the kingdom through our good works, through our spiritual performance. We are receiving a kingdom as the gospel is proclaimed through word and sacrament, as we gather together as a church and hear this glorious news. Jesus says, it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Perhaps some here today have never really thought about the fact that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. His truth is being declared. He is calling guilty sinners to turn from sin and to receive Him as Lord and Savior. This is an announcement. It's good news this morning that there is hope for us, that there is life, there is mercy, there is forgiveness in Christ. Is He calling you this morning? Is He calling you? Perhaps you've never received Him and turned away from what you know is wrong to what you know is right, namely a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This morning is the morning to do that. In order to drive all of these things home, Jesus does what He does best. He delivers an instructive parable. Look at verse 21 with me. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace or castle, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. When I first read this, my thoughts went immediately to that great 13th, 14th Scottish century Scottish freedom fighter, William Wallace. Perhaps it's because of the fact that with his army, he recovered so many Scottish castles and overtook a bunch of English ones as well, that I think of these things. One author described Wallace this way, quote, Wallace was implacably dedicated to the destruction of the English troops who garrisoned Scotland's towns and castles. With a formidable band of disciplined, battle-hardened followers at his back, he ranged the countryside, attacking and capturing castles apparently at will. Wallace, of course, helped to deliver Scotland from the tyranny of England, and Christ delivers His people from the tyranny of Satan. Beloved, in this parable, the devil is the strong man who defends the palace or the castle, and his goods are the souls of men. And Jesus Christ is the stronger man who comes in. He attacks and he overcomes and he plunders the house, rescuing sinners who were in bondage and chains. Here's the simple but life-transforming point here in this text. Jesus is stronger than Satan. No matter what the headlines say, no matter what the news says, no matter how our culture is going, it doesn't matter. What matters is what the Bible says, and the truth is that Jesus is stronger than Satan, and in him the kingdom of light defeats the kingdom of darkness. It is the truth, and we can be emboldened and encouraged with that. As it says in Colossians 1:13, through faith in Christ, we've been, quote, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The 4th century church father Cyril of Alexandria expressed it this way, quote, before the coming of our Savior, Satan was in great power, driving and shutting up in his own stall flocks that were not of his own but belonging to God. He was like some voracious and most insolent robber. Since the word of God attacked him, having become man, all his goods have been plundered and his spoil divided. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, breaks down the castle gates of hell and frees Satan's captives. That is the heart of the Christian faith, beloved. I cannot tell you how many times I get into conversations with people, and it seems like the person's hitting all around that. And it's almost as if Christ doesn't really mean that much, that there are all these ancillary things, these tangential things about the Christian faith that they're attracted to and they love. But we never get to Christ. How can it be? How can it be that we never get to Christ when he is the very heart and central of the Christian faith and message? This is the message. Christ breaks down the castle gates of hell and frees Satan's captives. Christianity is not simply a way to help people become nicer or more well-adjusted or to improve little by little in our morality. It's not just simply a way to be a little different than those crazy people out there. Oh no, that's a distortion of the truth, and it's a damnable position. Christianity at its core is the truth that God sent his eternal Son to this earth to become a man to plunder Satan's castle. To deliver sinners from the clutches of Satan. To save us from the just penalty of our sins. Doesn't this bring to mind Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. In other words, through the proclamation of the gospel, Christ himself will bust down the gates of hell and free his people from Satan's tyranny. And Christ, his followers, participate in this mission. This is why Jesus says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Either you are by grace through faith a true member of his kingdom and a devoted soldier in his army, or you are not. Either you truly identify with him or you do not. There is no neutral ground. And can I just say, if you know Christ, you will want nothing but to be a soldier in his army. If you know him. You know, when I first, this is not on my notes, when I first met my wife Marla, you know the song, Ain't No Mountain High Enough? Ain't No Valley Low Enough? Ain't No River Wide Enough to Keep Me From Getting to You? That's how it was. You know, when you meet Christ, 10,000 times more, there's nothing that will keep you from him. I understand the struggles. I understand there are ways that we allow sin to creep into our lives and get a foothold. I understand all of those things. I'm not denying the great struggle that even the Christian believers has in terms of the spiritual life and our growth, and it's a struggle. I get all that. But when you know Christ, you want to be a soldier in his army. You want to be found there, standing by his side. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. I'll never forget being in that jail cell, Pickens County. Lowest point in my life. And Jesus was my friend. Why would you not want Jesus to be your friend? Are you with him? Or are you against him this morning? We come to our final point. A dangerous road. A dangerous road. It's related to Satan's work, and it's the delusion of moral transformation. Mike Horton, in his book entitled Christless Christianity, employs an illustration once told by the late Donald Gray Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church. He asks this: what would it be like if Satan took control of a city? Barnhouse said that if Satan took over Philadelphia, for instance, then all the immoral places of business would be closed. The pristine streets would be filled with kind pedestrians who smiled at each other and gave each other right of way. There would be no foul language. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Moral reformation, moral transformation without Christ, it's a terrible place to be. And this is what this passage tells us. Barnhouse makes the point that neither personal nor public moral reformation frees anyone from the bondage of Satan. That point is nowhere more clear than in verses 24 through 26. We see it. Look with me there. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. Not only do these verses relate to the former ones that we've just considered, speaking about the ravages of demon possession, but they also make the very practical point that our only true safety from evil and the eternal destruction of the devil is Christ. It's if Christ by his Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. There is never a vacuum in our lives. There's never a vacuum. We're filled with something. We're either in Christ, filled with the Spirit, a part of his coming kingdom, or we are in Satan, influenced by his deceiving angels and a part of his defeated army who will one day perish forever. That is the difference. Our Lord makes the point here that self-reformation actually makes you worse off in the end than you were at first, because more demons return to fill the swept house of your life. I have, over the years, experienced this with others, where it was pretty evident after a few weeks of an apparent conversion that really what they wanted to do was to clean up their life a little bit. But they had no intentions of bowing the knee to the lordship of King Jesus. And that showed a few weeks later when their life actually became worse than it was prior to the self-reformation. We need Christ. We need Christ. We don't need therapy. We don't need the power of positive thinking. We need Christ. Well, am I describing you? That's the question. Am I describing you? Are you a good American? You know, you ask the old quip, you know, I asked the person if they were a Christian. They said, of course I'm a Christian, I'm an American. You can even bring that down to the South, right? Of course I'm a Christian, I'm a Southern American. You think I am? Is your life respectable, morally upright, religious, but without Christ? Are you favorable towards Jesus but not truly devoted to him by grace through faith? Are you in Christ or are you in the precarious position of so-called neutrality? This is what God's word is asking us this morning. Covenant children, those children who are growing up in Christian homes, this is not just a word for the adults. The reason why we want you in public worship is because we want you to hear the word of Christ. This word is for you. Are you in Christ or are you not in him? Are you trusting him or are you not trusting him? Phil Ryken states this, quote, "Many people do not think of themselves as being against Jesus Christ, but they are not entirely for him either. They are willing to admire Jesus from a distance as long as he does not make too many demands on their obedience. This is even true in the church, where people worship on Sunday and go back to their worldly ways the rest of the week. But Jesus warns us that we cannot have it both ways." End quote. In the text before us this morning, we learn that in Jesus Christ alone, the kingdom of God has come upon us. The future age of Christ's kingdom has broken into this present evil age, and Christ is ransacking Satan's fortresses. How does he do this? Through his sinless life and his atoning death and his resurrection, he is saving sinners from Satan's dungeons and filling these people with the spirit of the age to come, making them his own children, adopting them as sons and daughters, and making them citizens of an age to come. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that the indwelling spirit is a down payment of our future inheritance. But some are skeptical. Some will try to save themselves through moral improvement, but in the end, it makes things worse than at first. For it is a great insult to God to reject his Son, the only remedy for our sin, in order to put confidence in our personal effort and morality. A morality that is corrupted by sin, of course. A morality that Isaiah informs us is equated with filthy rags. Our only hope for salvation is Christ and his work of salvation. Only in the life of Christ is God's law fulfilled. Only in the death of Christ on the cross is God's justice satisfied. Only on the cross is God's wrath appeased. Only in the resurrection of Christ is Satan's hold on us broken. And only by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit are we kept safe from Satan's tyranny. Commentator Darrow Bakke writes this, quote, "To decide for him is to share in the spiritual benefits that emerge from the victory of Jesus, the one who is stronger than Satan. Luke's readers are to make a choice, or having already made the choice, be reassured that their decision for Jesus is the correct one. In Jesus is found the presence of God's kingdom promise. In him resides the authority to overcome the destructive forces that stand opposed to humankind, whatever they may be. The miracles of Jesus testify visibly to this authority, an authority etched by God's finger." Look to Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. If you keep your eyes on Christ, if I keep my eyes on Christ, we will neither be licentious and having a light view of sin, nor will we be legalists. Because to be licentious is to say, yes, Jesus, I love you. I receive your forgiveness, but I'm going to keep living a life of worldliness and godlessness. And that demonstrates you don't really believe at all. And if I truly believe in Christ and trust him, I'm not going to be a legalist either and always being judgmental and looking down on others who may be at the beginning of their walk with the Lord or not having compassion on people and being hard and critical. I'm not going to be that way either. I'm not going to be a Pharisee. You know why? Because I recognize my own sin and my own need of a Savior. The Lord is going to melt my heart with love for him, for his people, for the lost. So let us look to Christ, and by faith let us devote our lives to glorifying him in our worship, in our church, in our families, in our friendships, in our marriages, in our leisure times, in all things, always resting by faith in him for our salvation, for he has done it. I want to conclude with these two verses from a familiar hymn, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" "Jesus, thou hast bought us not with gold or gem, but with thine own life blood for thy diadem. With thy blessing filling each who comes to thee, Thou hast made us willing. Thou hast made us free. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous text of Scripture, which teaches us so much about Christ, about the kingdom of God, about our response. We pray that we all would be on the Lord's side. We praise you for the mighty fortress that is our God. We take refuge in you, O God, in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've rescued us from the fortress of Satan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.